Right, we're in the book of Daniel today. Not that anybody else, I'm thoroughly enjoying it. I'm really enjoying this book of Daniel. I'm finding it very difficult to not go down rabbit holes, to try to stay on topic. It's a big, big book. There is so much. Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are really intelligent people. That's what I'd like to say. They are very intelligent people and led by the Holy Spirit. This book is full of wonderful topics, wonderful thoughts, and it's well worth a good study. The more time I spend in it, the more encouraged I am by it. I'm still battling to focus onto the passage. I was told that I need to speak from Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. I don't know if I'll be able to achieve that, but I'm going to give it a go. I don't think we're going to get very far either, but there's a whole lot that I want to say about it. But if we could just we'll start reading just a couple of verses. We'll maybe start verse 1 of chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, we know the story basically, I'm sure everybody's read the chapter. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream and the interpretation thereof, you will be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Go down to verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, or ruler that asks such things that any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing for the king, that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. We go down to verse 28. Maybe verse 27. And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king of Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and thy visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed for me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest a great image whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, clay, brass, silver, and gold broken pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We'll just read verse 37 as well. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee power, strength, and glory. Whithersoever the children of men shall dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thy hands, and hath made thee ruler over them. Thou art this head of gold. We'll just turn over again, verse 44. And in those days, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Come to verse chapter 3, verse 15. He's now talking to the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who won't bow down to the image. Nebuchadnezzar saying unto them, now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image that I have said, well, But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Turn over one more chapter there. Verse 28, of the same chapter, of chapter 3. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel, and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has now made an animal, he's now made a beast. Yeah, and the purpose of it, verse 25 of chapter 4, that they shall drive thee from men, the dwelling shall be among the beasts of the field, and you shall eat, they shall make thee to eat grass as an ox, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And they, verse 32, and they drive him from men, the dwelling shall be of the beasts of the field, and they shall make eat oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou knowest the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. I'll just read that far. I know it's a bit chaotic, but I hope the Lord will bless the reading of his word. I trust you will. Yeah. Right, so the last time we spoke, we noticed that the book of Daniel is a book of kingdoms. There are essentially two kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of this world, yeah, the kingdom of darkness, and there is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the kingdom of God. There are these two kingdoms, and we belong to one of them, and we are serving one or the other. There are two diametrically opposed kingdoms. The point of the Bible says is that the point that we get saved, as soon as we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are taken from darkness, and we are placed into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are placed into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought from that kingdom and put into a different kingdom. But those two kingdoms still have sway over us. We still live in this world. I don't get taken and taken to heaven. We are still very much, like Daniel, we are still very much surrounded by Babylon. What you'll notice in this chapter particularly is that nothing much has changed. Yeah, we are very much influenced constantly through media, through our interactions with our fellow man, with people who are unsaved. Our schools, our institutions, all of them have this Babylonian mindset, and we're asked to be a light in this dark world. It's difficult, but we're asked to be. And the question that we need, that I raised last time, is what kingdom are we serving? We noticed in chapter 1 how Daniel was, the king gave Daniel meat off his table. And the picture there was, who is sustaining us? Who are we drawing our sustenance from? There's the kingdom of this world that is absolutely willing to give us our daily bread. We just have to go outside there and you'll find every conceivable appetite that you have will be met by something in this world. There's some flavor out there that is just suited just for you. And the king of this world is willing to give you everything you need for your daily bread, to keep you happy just for now. But Daniel sees this deeper thought. Daniel sees a deeper spiritual reality, doesn't he? Yeah? He sees that we do not get our sustenance from this world. And the kingdom that we're serving is generally the kingdom we're getting our sustenance from, the kingdom that is supplying our daily bread. So we need to be careful who we're getting our daily bread from, whose table we are eating from. We eat from a table, don't we? We ate from a table this morning, yeah? Have you eaten the food of kings? We just did, didn't we? Jesus Christ is the one from whom we get our sustenance, from whom we get, who supplies our daily bread. He is actually our daily bread, isn't it? And so those are the two kingdoms. The kingdom of this world is vividly displayed right back there in Genesis. Genesis chapter 11 is this picture of the Tower of Babel. Yeah, the people gather themselves around this man called Nimrod, and they say to themselves, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach the heavens. That's the actual phrase. And let us make a name for ourselves. So it's let us build a city and let us make a name for ourselves. Genesis chapter 11 is contrasted directly against Genesis chapter 12, isn't it? Yeah, where God appears to Abraham, God calls Abraham out of a city, yeah, and into a country, and he says, I will make your name great. Yeah, so there's two contrasting men, Nimrod and Abraham. One gets called out of a city, and God will make his name great. The other one wants to build himself a city, whose tower with a tower that reaches the heavens, and make a name for himself. Yeah, so we turn to the New Testament, and we see Abraham's heart is actually revealed, isn't it? We actually see what Abraham is actually thinking. Yeah, and God describes Abraham's journey in that he left what he knew from and lived in tents, looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham went to the country that God had given him. He arrives there and he lives in tents because he's looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, there's one thing missing from this statue, yeah, from this image. Yeah, it doesn't have a foundation, does it? The foundation is shaky and it's not even actually a foundation. Yeah? So Abraham is looking for a city. He's serving a different kingdom. One might say that a city whose builder and maker is God is a city whose builder is not built with hands. If it comes down from heaven, the New Jerusalem, it's not made with hands. It didn't come from us, did it? Yeah? And we have a stone in this chapter that is cut without hands. Interesting, isn't it? So we need to be living for a city that is not touched by earthly things. Living for a kingdom that is not found on this earth, whose builder and maker is God. Yeah? What a wonderful picture that is, isn't it? Yeah? That the city is made without hands. So here in chapter 12, we see these two kingdoms. Yeah? God, the kingdom of men, yeah? And the kingdom of God as the stone that is cut without hands, coming to that actually destroys the kingdoms of men. So that's basically just the outline of where I'm up to in my studies. Yeah, we also saw that the book is divided. I divided the book into three basic sections. Chapter 1 to chapter 3 is all about images. Yeah, in chapter 1, we see Daniel not willing to eat the food that the king gives him because his image, the way he looks, will be different from the children of your sort. The guy who's feeding them says, you must eat what the king gives you because your image won't be the same as the rest of the guys who are of your sort. And Daniel says, no, I'm not going to eat that. Just look at my image after I've eaten what the king didn't give me, after I've eaten pulse. Yeah? So it's this idea of image. The prince of the eunuchs, or the guy, the eunuch who's in charge of Daniel, is concerned what Daniel will look like, the image that he will have before the king. Chapter 2 is this one here, and Nebuchadnezzar sees an image. He has this dream about this giant image. Chapter 3, we have a giant golden image. Yeah? So the first three chapters, the idea is image. Chapter 4 to chapter 7 is talking about beasts. Yeah? And it's a wonderful contrast between images and beasts. What a pagan king sees and what a godly man sees. The vision that a godly man... When a pagan man sees the kingdoms, he sees, oh, wow, things great. But when a godly man sees those same kingdoms, he sees ugly, grotesque animals. Weird, eh? It's interesting that. Yeah? But that's just beside the point. Right, so this chapter 4 to chapter 7 is beasts. 8 to chapter 12 is this actual in-depth look, this kind of zoomed-in look of actual prophecy where God actually speaks and displays how it's going to happen. All these dreams of the previous chapters, what are the mechanics of it? How does it actually work? That's chapter 8 to 12, yeah? So, both sections, well, all the sections, I think, end with this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Picture of the image ends with the Lord Jesus Christ walking in the fire with his people. Nebuchadnezzar looks into the burning fiery furnace and he sees one like the Son of God. It's interesting that it's the Son of God that is the one that's walking in the fire with his people. Wonderful that, isn't it? That when I'm in the trials and difficulties of my life, it's the Son of God who takes action. Yeah, well, Jesus Christ is the same person all the time, but his title is the Son of God. Yeah? At the end of the beast, we see these untamed beasts, this kingdom of untamed beasts, and one like unto the Son of Man coming to get the kingdom. Wonderful when it comes time to rule. It's the Son of Man that comes to rule, that comes to take a kingdom from the Most High, from the Ancient of Days, sorry. Yeah? The end of the prophecy section, there's a man standing above the waters directing the waters of times of the Gentile worlds, isn't it? Yeah? That's the last chapter. Yeah, that Jesus Christ is standing, one who actually directs the flow of Gentile world government. He's the guy who's actually in charge. So it's the Son of God walking on, with his people, Son of Man coming to get a kingdom, and it's Jesus Christ, the man, who's directing the flow of time. But we need to be careful with all this talk about kingdoms. And I sat down yesterday, there's a bit more to it than that, isn't it? Yeah, we'll miss another theme that is really heavy in Daniel. One of the overarching themes is that there are these two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, but there's the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is this massive statement that God makes, well, that is made here in Daniel, that the Holy Spirit tells us, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And that's a very important point. We see it right there, right in the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. A little bit further down there, the Lord had brought Daniel into tender love and favor with the prince of the eunuchs. So God is the one that is actually sitting on the throne. You mentioned it earlier there, Richard. Yeah, that God is the one. Jesus Christ is actually King of Kings. So we may have these two kingdoms, but there is a throne set in heaven that God is actually reigning in the world of men. And that, I think, is a lesson that I think every king by the end of this chapter knows for an absolute certainty. Yeah? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar learns it, Darius learns it, and Belshazzar learns it. Every single king learns that there is a God in heaven, and he rules in the world of men. Yeah, we'll get to that, because I think law becomes a big theme, especially in the middle chapters. Yeah, the kings can't change laws. Yeah, but the God of heaven changed the law of how fire works. He changed the law of how the natural law of how fire works. He changed the natural law of how tigers or lions work. He changes all these laws that men are powerless to change. God actually rules that the laws of nature bow to God in heaven. Man says his thing, can't change it, he is stuck. God can change anything. God actually rules in the kingdom of men. Right. So we look to this world, and the world is full of darkness, isn't it? The world is full of emptiness. We see the ugliness of man's sin. We see the rejection of man for God. God, men don't want to serve God. Satan has set up the entire world system in opposition to God. And people hate Jesus Christ. You mention the name of Jesus Christ, and people don't want to hear it. We live in a world that has rejected its king. But the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And the day will come, yeah? When everybody will know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. He will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And what makes this kingdom distinct from the other kingdoms, read then chapter 2, is that it will not be left to other people. That's what makes the kingdom of God different. You know, the problem with our kingdoms, yeah, is that it's ours. Yeah? The problem is men, yeah. We are not rulers. We are sinners. By definition, we're failures. Yeah? There is no man on this earth who is able to rule. I'll say that. We get to Revelation, and the question is not who is willing to rule, but who is worthy to take the scroll. Isn't it? It's not who is willing to take the scroll. Loads of men are willing. Yeah, you look at the egos of most of the guys in government at the moment. Every single one of them is willing to rule there. But none of them are actually worthy to rule. That's why the question goes out, who is worthy? Yeah? And John weeps. Tears in heaven, interesting, yeah? Tears in heaven, yeah? John weeps. But there is one that is found worthy. And that's the one who's going to rule, yeah? Jesus Christ came. One of the big objections is that there is trouble in the world. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why is the world broken? Why doesn't the God who is all-powerful and all-loving do something about the injustice of this world? But a king did come. And Jesus came and he did undo the injustice of this world. Men and women who were dead in their trespasses, men and women who were blind, lepers, demon-possessed, dead. Jesus Christ rose them from the dead, healed them, restored their sick, did all of those things, undid all of this injustice. We crucified him for his trouble. Yeah? So men have chosen the other kingdom. Men do not want this man to rule over them. Yeah? So the day is coming, I think it's coming pretty soon, yeah, when Jesus Christ will return and he will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Yeah? So these events are described in chapter 2, and I think in chapter 2 we have this kind of this panorama of what happens through the rest of the book. It's a wonderful picture of the entire book. We have these two visions, like I said. This Gentile king, this pagan king, gets this vision. He sees this great image in chapter 2, verse 31. Yeah, you, O king, behold the great image. The great image was brightness, was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This great image is before the king, and he sees this vision of this great, and it's destroyed with a stone. The interesting thing about a stone is that it's valueless, doesn't it? Nobody worships a stone. You know, he goes around, I'm going to go mine some stones. Nobody says that, do they? Nobody says, right, I'm going to get a stone there, I'm going to dig out a stone. This is my favorite stone. Look at this stone. Look at the stone that I have. Yeah, people go and they look for gold. People go and they look for iron. People go and they look for bronze and tin and all the things that go into the statue. Bronze is copper and tin, by the way. So they go and they mine these things. Even the potter's clay is important, has value. Yeah? Potter's clay has value because stuff is made out of it. People go and actually look for potter's clay. Well, people don't go out looking for stones. So in a man's view, that kingdom has no value to the king. You see, the man of God, when Daniel gets the same vision of those same kingdoms, he sees all these ugly, terrible beasts, these ugly things, these grotesque beasts. And out of nowhere comes the Son of Man, comes to the Ancient of Days. And he's the one that takes the authority from these animals, which is what Genesis started with, isn't it? Genesis started with men being given dominion over the animals. He gave it away. And essentially, like Nebuchadnezzar, we became brute beast. Yeah. But here comes one like unto the Son of Man, unto the Ancient of Days, to receive a kingdom that will never end. Yeah. Finally, man taking his rightful place. Yeah. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. So the pagan king gets this vision in chapter 2. According to chapter 2, verse 29, he's lying on his bed and he's thinking about the future. Yeah. Wonder how many pagan kings have sat down and done that. Yeah? We had a war 80 years ago. Yeah, where a guy was saying, for 1,000 years, there'll be a 1,000-year reign, wasn't it? Yeah, it was about 80 years ago. People and kings and rulers want to know the future. They want to know that their kingdom is secure. How many pagan kings and men of this world of power have sat on their bed and pondered what's going to happen next? God in his wondrous love and mercy to this man reveals what's going to happen next. And it sets off this chain of events that have this profound impact on everybody that's involved from that time until now, because I'm standing up now preaching about this. Everything changed. This one pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar lying on his bed gets this vision, and what, like 2,500 years later, we are still preaching about it. We are still talking about it. And it sets off this chain of events. And so much happens in chapter 2 that echoes through the rest of the book and echoes through, down through all of eternity, and lessons to us now. Yeah? So the first thing we need to see is how quickly things can change for a believer. Just like that, Daniel's world is just turned upside down. Yeah? Daniel has been taken from Israel, brought into captivity in Babylon. He's put into this training regiment, this training session. Yeah? And in chapter 1, we see that he has this great victory over sin. Yeah? He makes this declaration. He purposes in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food. He stands up, he makes this great declaration, and he has this great victory because God blesses him. He stands publicly, and God blesses him and his friends publicly. They stand before the king, and nobody's found as wise as them. The countenance is better than all their fellows. And they have this great victory. And you think, surely God would let them rest for a little bit now. Surely God would give them a bit of a break. Yeah? You just recline there in the bosom of Babylon there for a bit, my friend. Yeah? Take a load off there. Enjoy the delicacies of Babylon for a little bit there, my friend. Yeah? You deserve it. You've done a great job, my friend. Yeah? Is that what God was thinking? That's not the way Christianity works. That's not the way God works at all. Dear friends, if you are comfortable in this world, you've got yourself a problem. If this world is where you find your home, you've got a problem. Those who will live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And Daniel, through no fault of his own, finds himself thrown into this world where his life is actually threatened. He's threatened for his life. Yeah. You never find rest in this world. Daniel certainly didn't find rest in this world. You know, there are other people that were taken from Israel and they were brought into the city of Babylon. Yeah. There were other kids with him. Yeah. Couldn't have only been the four of them. But none of those other names are recorded. Maybe they allowed themselves to be defiled by Babylon. And the strange thing and the interesting thing is that they would have lived good lives. Never had any problems. Look at how God's blessed me. Yeah, they would be able to say, I've never had trouble like Daniel's having trouble. Look, he's sticking his head up above the parapet there. Yeah, he's drawing fire. Just conform. Just let it go. Isn't it? Wouldn't that have been easier? And how many of those young men that were taken out of Israel allowed themselves to be defiled by the king's meat and by the delicacies of Babylon? Lived good lives, raised good families, had kids, great career. Everything went well. But their names are lost to time. They didn't make a single bit of difference. Dear friends, we need to stand. We need to be counted. So Daniel is counted. And he's constantly learning and he's constantly being tested. I think everybody through the whole book of Daniel learns and is tested. Don't you think? Nebuchadnezzar certainly learns. Daniel certainly learns about God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they learn so much about God. And every single one of these men at the end of their time have actually put their lives on the line for God. Imagine those who were sitting on the fence thinking, maybe I shouldn't. 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in Babylon, 1 foot in with God. Yeah, and they didn't actually stand with Daniel. And they see how God delivers them. The amount of regret. How much would they have regretted not standing with Daniel? Dear friends, there is a reward coming. Yeah. First thing, how quickly life can change. The second thing, the futility of man's efforts. Yeah. They make this great statement. I love this thing. verse 10. Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king, "There is no man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, no king, no ruler that asks such things of any magician, astrologer, and Chaldean. And it is a rare thing for that the king requires, for there is none that can show you these things to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with men." So these magicians, soothsayers, and Chaldeans, their sole purpose on earth was to talk to the gods. That was what they said. That was their claim. That they could actually decipher dreams. That they actually could tell the future. But when it came down to it, I think this king is Nebuchadnezzar. He's smart. This guy's not a stupid man at all. This guy is a clever man. He knows exactly what he's doing, what he's testing. I don't think he understands the spectacularness of what actually happens. Yeah, because he doesn't bow down to God and actually reverence him. In actual fact, he worships Daniel. The next chapter, he worships God. But at this stage, I don't think he comprehends exactly the magnitude of what is actually happening. Yeah? So these guys have one job, to tell the future, to be in touch with the gods. And they make this statement that we don't know. There's nothing we can do. Yeah? And man's efforts just come to nothing. The philosopher said, wisdom of man is like a blind man in a dark room. The wisdom of man is like a blind man in a dark room searching for a black cat that's not there. Yeah? This guy wasn't even Christian. Yeah? And the wisdom of man and the efforts of man is futile. We can't see the future. That exists somewhere else. Prophecy is that information doesn't exist. How do you get to it? How do you acquire that? It's not something that actually is in existence yet, is it? The future. I mean, think about it. Where does it come from? Where is it stored? Where do you go looking for it? It's a massive thing that's happening here. Yeah? And we see these two problems from two separate points of view, don't we? We see these worldly men look at this problem. They say, there's nothing we can do about it. But then we have a godly man. When I say godly man, I say a godly kid. You know, I say he's late teens at this stage. He's still in training because he has to be fetched. Yeah? He's not with the magicians, soothsayers, and astrologers yet. He's still learning Chaldean or whatever. I think it's like 2 years after he was taken. Yes, so if he was a young teen at the time, he's now a mid-teen, maybe 18 at the time, and they have to go fetch him. They come to his door to kill him. Yeah, he's not with the rest of the guys. And we have this godly man assessed the same situation, faced with the same problem, and he does the exact opposite of what these guys do. These are the cleverest men in the kingdom, and they can't do anything. And here's this young man, maybe 18 years old. He sees the same problem. He says, I know what to do. Yeah? And he goes and he tells his friends, and they, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they do the opposite of these wise men, and they desire mercies of the God of heaven. How wonderful is that? Yeah? That these young men see this problem that nothing on this world can solve. And they go and they desire mercies of the God of heaven. Yeah? We get great courage from that, don't we? But I'll tell you what the spectacular thing is. It's not that they went to him. They went to the God of heaven, desired mercy. The fact of the matter is that God responded. How amazing is that? That is absolutely spectacular, that the God of heaven responded to four guys, four men, praying. They went and desired mercies from the God of heaven, and God of heaven revealed it to them. How do we solve our problems, ladies and gentlemen, Christians today? Yeah? We look at our bank account. Yeah, do we look at our intellect? Do we look at our, yeah? You know, if God can do this, there is no problem He can't solve it. I'm telling you, I'll stand before you right now, there is nothing God can, if God can do this, yeah? There is no problem He can't solve it, yeah? There is nothing He can't do that. If you pray for it, God answers prayer. Four young men, 18 years old, God responds to them. The God of heaven response to Shadrach, Meshach, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Yeah. And Daniel stands, this 18-year-old man, I can just picture the scene, this 18-year-old guy, standing before the king of the known world, and he makes the statement, which is total contradiction of what all the wise men of the entire kingdom have said. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Hey? There's no... No, nobody can know this thing. This secret belongs to the gods, and gods don't dwell with man. Daniel, there is a God in heaven, and He reveals secrets. How spectacular is that? And this guy just standing before God, before this king, and he makes this great statement. How wonderful it is. Yeah? He reveals secrets. How sure was this revelation? How certain was it? That's what the king wanted. And the king gets a glimpse into the power of God. He knew what he was doing. He wanted to make sure that these guys weren't scalloming. I don't know what you call scalloming. Like cheating or whatever. You know, cheating. Like they weren't going to pull the wool over his eyes. Yeah? And then Daniel says that there's a God in heaven who showed him these things. Really? And he actually tells the king what he dreamt and the interpretation. Daniel knew that that God was able to do this. That's why he went to God, didn't he? Daniel knew that this was possible. I don't think the king understood that this was possible. Like, imagine me dreaming something and asking you to tell me what I dreamt. Yeah? And then asking me to interpret it. And not just, you know, people do that. What color are you thinking of? And you know, carrot or something like that. You know, an actual dream. Yeah? And God responds. That's the second thing. The third thing, it instructs us and encourages us today to know that there is a God in heaven and He rules in the world of men. God wants us to know these things, doesn't He? God didn't just show this king just this thing and then not get recorded. God saw fit that it is recorded in this book. God wants us to be assured of the future. How amazing is that? Yeah? We can face the future with full assurance. And as we look back to those past prophecies that are so accurate, now hopefully we'll deal with that next week, because I don't think I'm even going to get to this. that are so accurate that we can have absolute assurance of what's going to happen next. Yeah? Look at all the things that Daniel talks about that have actually happened. That are actual historical facts. When you read the rest of the book that we don't understand, but we know is still future, we can be absolutely assured that there is someone standing upon the rivers of time, conducting the world of the Gentiles, that there is actually a God in heaven who rules in the world of men. Yeah? Nebuchadnezzar sees this image, this colossal image. It was big. It's a terrifying image. The form thereof was terrible. Excuse me. Yeah. So he sees this image, and it's the image of a man. You know what he's looking at? I'm going to let you in a little secret. He's looking at an idol. That's an idol. Yeah, made of metal, molded. It's a giant, colossal idol. Yeah, that's what he sees. Yeah, gold and brass, and this is gold, silver, brass, iron and clay. It's a big idol. Yeah, and he looks at this image. Yeah, and it's made in the image of a man. You know, God made us from the dust of the earth. Yeah, for His glory. This image. Man is made from the dust of the earth, or from the things of this earth, for man's glory. You see that when Nebuchadnezzar actually says it in the coming chapter. When Nebuchadnezzar spoke, this is great, is not this great Babylon. I have built a house in the kingdom for by my might and the honor of my majesty. Yeah? Yeah, you see the difference. There's an image standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and men throughout all of time have bowed and served that kingdom. How often do you look on those the YouTube and you see all those ex-soldiers giving their interviews, eh? Serving the kingdom of this world. Men give their lives in the service of the kingdom of this world. Americans and, I know, no offense to you, South Africans, and everybody's fighting a war, and soldiers are held up as like this high regard. Men laying down their lives in the service of a kingdom of this world. Interesting, isn't it? Yeah? He sees this image. We see the unity of this idol. Yeah? There is one idol. There's not a whole bunch of different idols. There is one idol. Every single kingdom throughout all of time unites together to form one idol. There's not separate legs over there and arms over there and head over there. They're all one image. It's a unified image. They all make a part of the same whole. Yeah? We say the kingdom of God takes on different forms. So does the kingdom of this world. Yeah? Gold, silver, brass, or bronze. Yeah? Iron and clay. All different forms, but it is the same kingdom. Genesis 11 starts with Babylon. Revelation ends with Babylon. Interesting thing is, come out from among her. Come out from among them. Come out from among her at the end. There is one kingdom. It's plural at the beginning, but it's singular at the end. Come out from among her, lest you partake of her judgments. Come out from among her, my people. There's one kingdom. Different forms, but one kingdom. Materials of this kingdom. I'm going to close very quickly, guys. I'm firing up as much as I can. It's described in materials. Yeah? And the materials are top heavy. Eh? Gold is 20, compared to water, is 20 times heavier than the clay at the bottom. I think it's twice as heavy as the iron, if I remember correctly. I think it's 7 is the iron. Yeah? Gold, I think, is 17. Yeah? So the image is top heavy. It's not one that's stable. It is easily toppled over. The stuff at the top is heavier than the stuff at the bottom. That's not the way you make things, is it? You know that. Yeah? You put the heavy things at the bottom, and you stack the lighter things as you go higher. That way it's stable. This image is backwards. It's heavy at the top, light at the bottom. But as it gets, as it's heavier at the top, it's softer at the top, it gets harder as you go to the bottom. The hardest thing, one of the hardest things on this earth, is potter's clay. Once you fire it, man, you put that on the space shuttle, yeah, for re-entry. Yeah? It is absolutely hard. But if you hit it, it breaks. Interesting. So the harder things are at the bottom, but the heavier things are at the top. And this stone, cut without hands, comes and crushes it at the bottom. Doesn't take much to break it. The kingdom is divided. The kingdom is not strong at the bottom. The thing it's standing on is the most fragile part. You know, if you hit gold, it just bends. You can beat gold. Like we talked about, beaten work. Yeah? You can beat gold. You can't beat potter's clay. You take something to potter's clay and you hit it. Once it's fired, yeah, it doesn't mingle. You hit it, it's broken. Same as iron, you break it, it doesn't bend. Yeah? Cast iron is brittle. You know that. Yeah? It's not the way it works. The softer stuff is at the top, so it's able to be molded. The closer you get to the bottom, the less likely it is to be molded. Yeah? Yeah? So we notice the stone that is cut without hands. It is not part of the image. It comes from somewhere else. Yeah? And I told you that the book of Daniel is all about different things, and the different thing is holy. Yeah? The stone cut without hands is different from the idol there. It's not part of the idol. It comes from somewhere else. It's not made with hands. The problem with the idol is that it's made with hands, isn't it? Yeah? As soon as you make something, it's damaged. Yeah? We'll look maybe a bit deeper at that end. But let me just say this at the end, yeah? That there are two kingdoms. Yeah? There is the kingdom that is made with hands, that is made with this world, the things of this world, that is occupied with this world. But then there is this kingdom of God. Yeah? And Jesus Christ is spoken of as a stone, isn't he? Yeah? He's spoken of that as the head, the chief cornerstone, to start out first of all, the cornerstone. You know what a cornerstone is? It's a cornerstone where two lines that are diametrically opposed meet. Yeah? So if I have a graph and I have a line going this way. I'm going too far. But anyway, there's a line going this way. Let's say it's got a gradient of -1. Yeah? The line that is perpendicular to that will have a gradient of +1. Yeah? Opposite gradient, y equals mx plus c, the m must be the opposite, must be inverted. Yeah? So one is -1, that +1. That's how I know that those two lines are furthest from each other. Because as soon as they go this way, they're getting closer to parallel. If they go that way, they're getting closer to parallel. So there's two lines that are so diametrically opposed that they can't get further away from each other. Yeah? But a cornerstone is the stone that unites those two things. And it's interesting that it's recorded in Ephesians, where he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Two people who are so diametrically opposed that they can never be united. Yeah? But Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone that unites the Jew and Gentile. Yeah? It's wonderful. Just think about that. Yeah? And it's spectacular that this is the stone that you must fall upon and be broken. Wonderful, eh? That is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the one we serve. We need to choose to serve his kingdom. We have a choice, Christians, today. We live in the world. Who do we serve? Which kingdom am I going to live for? Yeah? The kingdom that I'm in at the moment, that is top heavy and likely to topple over? Yeah? Or the kingdom that is going to come? This world has no value for that kingdom. I told you that before. Yeah? That stone has no value. For the kings of men look upon a stone that it's nothing. Don't want that. It's a stone of stumbling. You see, the kingdom of this world, the gold, the silver, and all of those things, that's all valuable to this world. Where do we place our value? Maybe just close with that. Dear Lord God, we just do thank you. Lord, we thank you for these vivid pictures in the book of Daniel. Lord, keep us close to you, Lord. Help us to be aware of where we're placing our trust. Help us to be aware that, Lord, that we are not allegiant to the kingdom of this world. Help us to choose where we place our allegiance. Help us to choose this day even whom we will serve. Lord, help us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live for your kingdom. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.